Good evening, and I greet you all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus tells us that before the identity of the man of sin can be revealed, who is also called the son of perdition, there will come a falling away first. He wrote this to the church in Thessalonica. And so what will fall away? Christianity. And the word fall away is the word apostate or apostasy. And so Christianity will turn apostate in the last days. And that was 2,000 years ago when this prophecy was given to us by God. And when we look at the face of Christianity today, we find indeed it has fallen away. And therefore, when you read that passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, you'll realize that it is no longer in the future. It is now in the present, and we are that generation that is living in a time where Christianity has turned apostate, fallen away. I was told of one pastor, when he knew of this truth, this was his response and reaction. Since the Lord Jesus Christ had already prophesied that Christianity will fall away, he therefore could not care less in looking after the church under his care. Since he says, well, if the church is going to fall away, it will also happen to this church that he is pastor of. And so he simply went through the motion. He did not care to defend the faith. He did not care to teach and preach the word of God. And when the number in the church continued to diminish and decrease, he just simply gave a smile. It's going to happen, and now it is happening. And so let this church disappear. You think this is the kind of reaction that the Lord would want to see from us? You think this is a pleasing and acceptable response to the revelation that God has given to us, that Christianity will turn apostate? And therefore, since this church is a Christian church, it will turn apostate. And so if it happens, it's not going to be my fault. God has already prophesied that it will happen. And so he had a very couldn't care less attitude. And let the church, his church, under his care, let it die. That is an unbiblical, devilish response. When God warns us that Christianity will fall away, it is to remind us of the urgency that we are living in perilous times. And therefore, it is the duty of every leader, every Christian, in fact, to do our utmost that this apostasy will not creep into this church, the church that God has put you in, the church that God has commanded us to pass it on to faithful men who will continue to earnestly contend for the faith. That response of the pastor is a dereliction of his God-given duty. And it is a shame that he allows such a thing to happen in his church. And to make it even worse, he put the blame on God. God, you prophesied that it will happen. It's not my fault. It is definitely his fault. God prophesied that Judas Iscariot will betray Christ. And so when Judas betrayed Christ, Judas is going to say the same thing to God. It's not my fault. It was definitely his fault. And he is now in hell paying the price. So don't you ever, ever dare. When God gives us a prophecy, and then you do not blame yourself and you blame God for your dereliction. And therefore, it is important for us to know what exactly constitute the key elements of a local church. Because if these are not found in our churches today, you better do something about it and restore these key elements of the local church into your church. And if it is not there and you try your best to restore it and you can't because you are not a leader in the church, then you better save yourself and your family and get out and find a church where these key elements are found, because they are going to be hard to find in these perilous times where Christianity has already fallen. And so what then are these key elements? The text for our consideration is Acts 2. This is the chapter that is known as the chapter that brings forth, gives birth to the local church witness. When Christianity came to Singapore, Southeast Asia, by the British ministers and pastors and missionaries, when they conquered this part of the world, they brought with them the English language, the educational system, and also the gospel. We thank God for that. And so when a Southeast Asian, a non-British person comes to know Christ, churches are born, churches are founded. These missionaries brought with them the order of worship, they brought with them the church government, they brought with them a Christianity that had already experienced a couple of hundred years of existence since the 16th century Reformation, because they came to the shores of Singapore in the late 19th century and the early 20th century. And so they don't have to invent order of worship, church government for us, who are Asians, Southeast Asians, when we form churches. But in Acts 2, there was no precedent. Before that, it was the nation of Israel as a church witness, as a national witness, I beg your pardon. But now, as the church began, what are you going to do now that you have 3,000 souls saved after this message preached by Peter, filled with the Spirit of God and powered by the power of God to minister? Now, what are you going to do with an assembly of a few thousand people in contrast to millions of Jews dwelling in the land of promise? Now you're in Jerusalem. Hundreds of thousands of Jews live in Jerusalem, and all of this a few hundred thousand, you have 3,000 who are now converted. And the Lord is clear. You do not assimilate yourself into the nation of Israel. You distinguish yourself and separate yourself. And now you also call yourselves the people of God. The people of God title belongs to the nation of Israel. That had been their title since the time of Moses and Joshua. They were the only people of God, and no one dares to call themselves people of God other than the people of Israel. But now you have 3,000 fellow Jews led by the apostles who are also called the people of God now, and you separate yourself from them, and then you replace your day of worship from the last day, which was the Sabbath day, into the first day of the week, which is now called the Lord's Day, the day of His resurrection. And then the place that they gathered together, according to 46, verse 46, was the temple. If you had been to Jerusalem, you realize that the only place flat enough, big enough, to accommodate 3,000 people, and then later on, God added more to the church, and then He added another 5,000 to the church after the second message of Peter at the close of Acts chapter 3. The only place that accommodates so many people would be a flat place, and that was the Temple Mount. If you go to Jerusalem now, you still find the Temple Mount. The difference is there is no more temple, there is now the mosque. But when you walk around the same place, you can see a very large flat place that can accommodate thousands of people. But Jerusalem is very compact. It is up on a hill, and therefore there is no stadium or any such vast auditorium for them to accommodate thousands of people except in the temple precinct. So when the Bible described them in the temple with one accord, they were not trying to be facetious. They're not trying to ask for trouble. Because where do you think the Sanhedrin Council with their headquarters was located? In the temple, in the Temple Mount. And so now, right in front of the face of the enemies who just crucified Christ less than a couple of months ago, a few weeks ago, because this was Pentecost, 50 days from the time of Passover. That was when Christ was crucified. 3 days after that, He rose from the dead. And then 40 days, the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord said, "You stay in Jerusalem for the next 7 days." Pentecost means 50. So 50 days ago, Christ was crucified by whom? By the Sanhedrin Council members. Where were they located? In the temple. That's where their headquarters was located. And then now you gather, assemble right in front of them for worship, for praise, to assemble yourself, and you call yourself a people of God, and you kept on promoting Christ, you are asking for trouble. But that was exactly how God wanted the church to begin, in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem. This was a clear instruction by Christ. You don't go anywhere. You stay in the upper room in Jerusalem and you wait for this day. the Pentecost. And he had come. And now the first message was declared by the filling of the Holy Spirit through the words of Peter. And now God saved them. So the first thing we see as we consider the key elements of the church is the church is about people. The church is not the building. This has been completely forgotten by us. We have mega churches boasting about how much money this building project cost them. And then the newspaper leapt it up. And then we are all very impressed by buildings of so-called Christian groups that cost hundreds of millions of dollars. And then they put it up in the newspaper, and then we all, like the rest of the world, marvel at the ability to raise millions of dollars within a weekend, as if it is a very big deal. The church is not about the bricks and mortars. It's not about whether your building is furnished with millions and millions of dollars of sand and useless stuff. The pomp, the comforts, the lights. It's not the building, it's the people. And this is what you must look at from verse 33 to verse 40. The church started with no building, just people. And now when they heard this, that's the preaching of Peter, they were pricked in their hearts. That's the beginning, convicted of the sin that they have committed against God. And then they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do to be saved," basically. And then Peter said unto them, "You repent, and you be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Now, of course, we know from the Great Commission, the baptism has to be in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And here, the record is in the name of Jesus Christ. He is not giving us an alternate formula. He's just simply telling us that they have no problem with God the Father. The people have no problem with God the Holy Spirit. The people have problem with God the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead the people had problem with. And so the record here is single out that which the people had greatest problem with, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter meant. Don't be ashamed of Christ. Be identified with Christ. That's what baptism was meant to do for the believers. 50 days ago, Christ was crucified. You now dare to call yourself, "I am a follower of Christ, the one that was persecuted and crucified and died." That's why Peter highlighted, be baptized with the Lord Jesus Christ, be courageous and be identified with Christ in the temple, right in the face of the Sanhedrin council members. It's made up of people, courageous, converted, truly born again, children of God. That is what the church must be focused on. And how to focus on that will be from verse 41 onwards. But you and I must never forget the church is about people, not about the pews, not about the air conditioner, not about the building. These are only built for us to provide us an environment for proper worship. Because we need to concentrate. We have to come out of the elements. In some countries where you have snow, in some countries where you have rain, all these are terrible environments where in summertime it can be so hot. How to worship and how to concentrate. And that's why church buildings were built. But we must never, never forget that the church is always the people. When you visit Europe, you see all those beautiful cathedrals. You see on the ceiling all the paintings by very famous artists. Don't forget, it is not about the cathedrals, it is not about the building, it is always the people. Not just any people, people who are truly, seriously born again. Don't ever forget that. The church must be filled with people who are born again in Christ. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission, for the forgiveness of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and he will begin to dwell in your heart. For the promise is unto you, to your children, the Jews, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. That would include the Gentiles. Everyone, every human being. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Salvation is individual. It is always personal. I can't save you. You can't save on my behalf. No matter how much you may love your children, no matter how much you may love your spouse, you cannot be saved on their behalf. They have to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ on their own. And that's why you must pray for God the Father to bring the sinner, your loved ones, to Christ. And when you share the gospel with them as evidenced by a life of holiness, God will use you to bring the sinner to Christ, and you have to plead and pray that God will be so merciful to move the Lord Jesus Christ to save your loved one. Bring them to Christ for Christ to save them, because salvation belongs to God. Don't forget that salvation belongs to the Lord. When you are asked by God to bring the gospel of Christ to them, see it as God the Father bringing the sinner to Christ and not bringing Christ to the sinner. And then ask the sinner to believe in Christ as if salvation belongs to the sinner. Salvation belongs to Christ. Christ must save the sinner, and Christ can. Because if he wants to save someone, no one can resist the grace of God in Christ. That's why it's known as the irresistible grace. That person will be saved. And we thank God, 3,000 receive Christ at the end of this message. We thank God for that. The church must always be the people. So look after the people, care for them, nurture them, and make sure that they are not just people, make sure that they are sheep, people who are truly born again in Christ. That means don't use any gimmicks to lure anyone into the church. Don't use any gimmicks. Churches are using gimmicks nowadays to lure people in the church. They are what they call church gurus. Church gurus whom you will pay five-figure sum. You invite them to your church, and they will study your church, and they will give you the pros and cons of your existing situation in your church, because you focus on numbers and you want these church gurus to come and increase the numbers for you week after week, because you know that with increase in numbers, then hopefully you will increase in tithe and offering, then hopefully you will increase in everything else. And so this church guru will study your church, and then they will give their proposals. And they will guarantee you within this number of months, your church will increase by twofold, threefold, and so on and so forth. And they will charge you a tidy figure, a tidy sum. And they call themselves church gurus, and they promise you, you follow their footsteps, your church will increase in numbers. You think the church growth, the church number is going to come from man, come from the gimmicks of man, and then you use more gimmicks to keep them after you bring them in. And so now you have churches who will have line dancing. You come and then dance. Not line dancing, not lion dance, line dancing. All right? What is line dancing like? What, men on one line, women on one line, and then they dance, is it? I don't know. Line dancing, barbecue, all kinds of gimmicks to lure people in. And then, of course, now you have all the actors and actresses, and then they're going to have all the professional singers, and then you have all the strobe lights and all the bright lights and everything else. So the church now has become an entertainment center. Because the people want to be entertained. There was one pastor who was interviewed. Why is it that your sanctuary doesn't look like an ordinary Orthodox sanctuary? It looks more like a concert hall that you find in a movie theater than a church. Well, he says it is deliberately designed in that manner so that when our friends who are of the world come in, they feel very at home and comfortable, because we provided for them an environment which is very much like the concert hall that they are familiar with. And then we have professional singers and entertainers to entertain them. And while they are being entertained, we will slip in the gospel. Now, that's what he testified. And he is one of the first mega church pastors. The church was so big that they have to employ traffic police every weekend to direct traffic, because so many people came to this church. You think that is good? He wrote a book. And then he is one of the first church gurus. And so many churches have followed in his footsteps. And so they literally also grew. It seems to work. Using all kinds of gimmicks to lure people in. They lure in goats. These people that were saved, they were saved by Christ. And therefore they will stay together for Jesus' sake. And therefore the key elements that these sheep will seek after are found in this first church. And the Spirit of God will guide and help the apostles to put in all these key elements. There were no precedent. There was no order of service that they could appeal to or turn to. Everything was fresh and brand new. They never existed as a church before. They always existed as part of the nation of Israel. That was how the witness in the Old Testament was ordained by God, a national witness. Now God will replace the nation with a church witness. But what exactly must be found in a church that is pleasing to God, that will help children of God, the sheep, born-again believers, become mature believers so that they can be strong witnesses for Christ? And so, thank God, the apostles were filled with the Spirit of God and they knew what to do. So the first thing they did in verse 41, then they that gladly received the word, so you must look for sheep. So don't use gimmicks. You just simply preach the word and let God bring the people and let God save the people. Okay, no gimmicks. They just preached the word and God brought the people in and they were baptized. So first thing is baptism. All right, baptism. Now this is, of course, the baptism that you find in the Bible, which will include believers' baptism as well as infant baptism. Okay, this, in this context, is believers' baptism. The infant baptism will be taught later as the church matures, as the church grew. But at the very beginning, these are all believers and they were first baptized. That means public identification with Christ. Don't be ashamed of Christ. Let them know. And remember, this was very, very difficult times. Don't be afraid. First and foremost, be courageous to tell people, I'm now a Christian. You mean now you say you're a follower of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who called himself Christ or the Messiah, and he was just persecuted 40 days ago. You mean you are now a follower of this man? You have to say, yes, I am. Are you not afraid to lose your job, lose your life like Christ? No. Are you not afraid to lose your freedom and your family? No. I want to believe in Christ and I want to tell the world I have accepted Christ as my Lord, as my Savior. I will do what the Lord has convicted me to do with the Spirit of God dwelling in my heart. You want to do what you need to do? You go ahead. But I'm not going to change my mind. Because that's exactly what water baptism means. That's why we invite friends and loved ones to come. Basically, you're now telling your world, your family, your friends, your world, when you now look at my life, you're going to hear the words of Christ. When you look at my life, you're going to see the image of Christ. Because now I am a follower of Christ. He is now my Lord and my Savior. I will do whatever He wants me to do with my life. And I must not fail Him. And I cannot fail Him. Because to fail Him is to present you a wrong image of Christ. And you cannot be saved if I present to you a carnal Christ. I have to present to you a wonderful Savior. For He is a wonderful Savior. That's what baptism is. And that's what you must find in a church. A proper understanding of baptism. Not baptismal regeneration. Baptism is an evidence of a person who is already born again. You do not get baptized to be saved. That is a heresy. A proper understanding of baptism. A baptism as an evidence that you are born again in Christ. That's number one, the first element. And there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And then they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So the next element, second, continue to teach God's word. Every ministry in the church must focus on God's word. God's word is the key. The Bible tells us later on, the people who heard the word, they glorified the word of God. We just studied that a couple of hours ago in our Bible study at 4:30 p.m. We are studying the book of Acts now. We are at chapter 14. The people in chapter 13, where the apostle Paul and Barnabas ministered, the people glorified the word of God because the Gentiles were so thankful and so happy that two Jewish strangers by the name of Paul and Barnabas would come to their city in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, and bring them the gospel. This was in the first missionary journey. And they glorified the word of God. They elevated and they thanked God for the word.
They praised the word of God, so thankful that this word that saved them was brought to them by these two Jewish strangers, missionaries, sent by the church in Antioch, in Syria. The word of God is crucial. That's why the Bible describes the word of God as the milk and meat to a hungry soul. You have the milk, which is the gospel, and now as you mature, as you grow, you have to have more and more meat. Otherwise, you cannot be mature. And if you are not a mature believer and you continue to be a babe in Christ, you are of very little use in the kingdom of God on earth. Because you are like an infant. You don't know much about the word of God. And when your word of God is very weak, you are easily deceived by the devil, where he will cause you to lose your holy witness. You can lose your salvation, but you can lose your holy witness because you are easily duped by him. He will use his cunning devices. He will use seduction. He will use persecution to threaten you, to seduce you into submission. And because you do not know the word of God well enough, even though after salvation, you have been blessed with the mind of Christ to understand the word of God, but because of your lazy attitude, you do not take time and put the study of God's word as a priority, even though you have the mind of Christ with the ability to understand the word of God, but because you did not put time out in the time, even though you have the ability, you do not have enough of the knowledge of the word of God in you to see through all the ploys and the deception of the devil, and you could be easily duped. And that's why the Bible says they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Very important, the word of God. So every ministry, you have to focus on God's word. Very important. The word of God is a focus which focuses on your relationship and fellowship with God. Whenever the word of God is taught, you hear the voice of God. And that's why fellowship with God must be first. And then you talk about fellowship with one another. That's number three. Right? They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. That's the third element. Fellowship among brothers and sisters in Christ, very important. When you are out in the world, you are not fellowshipping with the world. You are going out there as a soldier of Christ, fighting against the forces of the God of this world. And you can see that when the apostles went out on missionary journeys. They faced resistance of the resistance, persecution of the persecution. When you're out in the world, you're on guard all the time. You're very careful because you are facing an enemy because you're in his territory. And the enemies that you face, they are numerous. They come from all directions. And you cannot afford to let your guard down. You're always watchful, always alert, always ready as you earnestly contend for the faith out there by bringing the gospel in the devil's domain to sinners who need the Savior. That's out there. But the moment you come together, whether it is a prayer meeting, whether it is a midweek Bible study, or whether it is the Lord's Day worship, you are now at home with God's people. You are now fellowshipping with God's people. You are with brothers and sisters in Christ. You begin to relax. Your guard doesn't have to be up. You are now at home with your eternal family. And that's why Christian fellowship can be so, so sweet. Because none of us can be on guard duty outside in the world nonstop. Nonstop. That's why it is so important for us to attend many of our churches' Bible studies. And I hope your church will provide you with Bible studies. Bible studies where the Word of God is taught and where Christians all come together and then have fellowship as they study God's Word together. Either it is through the midweek, very important, or the Lord's Day. And so when people are not interested in Bible study, not interested in Christian fellowship, not interested in worship on Sunday, we know that this person is in spiritual trouble. Because now he's in the world 24/7. And if he's truly born again, how could he keep his guard up without fellowship, without resting? Nobody can. One day, 2 days, 3 days, 4 days, 1 week, 1 month, 2 months, 3 months, 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, all the while you're in the world and you think you're not going to be affected by the forces of the world, and the devil is no idiot. He is a very cunning creature and he has the whole world eating out of his hands. He rules and controls the mass media. He controls the forces of the world, and you are in his territory. And you do not want Christian fellowship. You do not want to hear God's word to strengthen your resolve to keep you in the path of holiness. And Christian fellowship can mutually provoke one another unto love and to good works. But because you stay away, you want to fend for yourself alone without what God has provided for you in the church. You will be a casualty. It's only a matter of time. That's why it is so important to have Christian fellowship. When I hear some church members say that I prefer to have fellowship with my non-believing friends over a cup of tea during high tea in some of these beautiful five-star hotels, I enjoy it much, much more than Christian fellowship, studying the Bible, and with God's people. A big, big, sad question mark on this person's salvation. Seriously. How could you say that the fellowship with unbelievers who are basically children of the devil is sweeter to you than to have Christian fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ? One is spiritual, the other one is carnal. And if you are a spiritual person, how can you ever say that carnal fellowship, which is purely of the flesh, belongs only to depraved sinners who are not born again, be sweeter to you than spiritual fellowship, where Christ is honored, where you are with brothers and sisters in Christ who also want to promote Christ, and you are supposed to also want to promote Christ? That kind of talk, that kind of revelation is very frightening. And I hope that is not a description of you. At least that person is honest. Of course, we tell the person, you cannot have that feeling. That is not a good feeling. That is not a godly feeling to have. And it is a very serious reflection of your spiritual state and condition before God. That's a third element, Christian fellowship. We have to move on. Breaking of bread, that's the Lord's Supper. A sacrament that we have to repeat, whereas baptism is once in a person's lifetime, never to be repeated. But the Lord's Supper, Jesus says, keep it as often as we can in remembrance of me. Because the Lord knows that when you and I are immersed in the world's influence over us is very powerful and potent and real. And if we forget the first day, the first moment when we experience Christ's salvation in our heart, where the first love of Christ begins to burn brightly in our soul, it can turn cold when we allow the carnality and the attractions of the world to lure us away. And that's why the Lord says, keep the Lord's Supper as often as you can in remembrance of me, how I died on the cross for your sin, how I paid the price that you could not pay, and I paid it in full for you when I died on the cross for you. So please, do not live in sin. Do not allow the fool's goal and the attractions of the world to lure you away from living a holy witness for Christ. That's what the Lord's Supper is meant to do. It is a time where we all stop and ponder and reflect. Where do I stand before God in Christ today? And if you are in sin, the Spirit of God will convict you and will cause you to repent and come back to the Lord. And the Lord says, you do this as often as you can, because you are my witnesses in a world that is very deadly and dangerous to your holy witness. And you need to always remember when I first saved you, when I first met with you, and you met with me. The Lord's Supper, number four. And then prayers, number five. Pray without ceasing, never stop. Prayer means you talk with God. Reading God's word means God speak with you. And it has always got to be a constant dialogue. Don't just simply read God's word and study God's word and not pray. Don't just simply pray without studying God's word. It has to be a dialogue where you hear the voice of God even as you cry to God for help, even as you cry to God for strength not to succumb to sin and evil and bitterness. We cannot do it alone without God's help and God's strength. And that's why you have to pray. And the word there is prayers. There will be private prayer and there will be corporate prayer. And we have to be very, very much alive in both. Pray in your closet, fervently and in faith. Pray together with brothers and sisters in Christ to carry and share each other's burdens. And that's the church prayer meeting, very important part of a believer's life. And therefore, it is very important for every family, especially if you are the head of the house and you have young children, that the head of the house must be found in the church prayer meeting as you represent your whole family, as you come together and pray together with other families, other of your brothers and sisters in Christ, so that you can carry each other's burdens. And the fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and they had all things common. That's number six. They share. Not only do they share their lives spiritually, they share their lives materially. Very important. That is the evidence and the expression in practical ways that we are truly one family. Just like in your family. Right? You share everything in the family. I hope in your family, when you open the refrigerator door, you don't have different items for mom, different items for dad, different items for number one, number two, number three children. Okay? Since this is mom, under dad, only dad can eat. This is only mom can eat, and so on and so forth. I hope your house is not like that. Huh? When we visit you, I'm going to open the fridge. If you see all these things, you're in trouble. Everything is for everyone to eat in the home, right? It's bought for everyone in the home. When I was going through my premarital counseling, my wife and I, the pastor who counseled us gave us this advice. You know how to have no quarrel in your house? I say, how? Well, this is what we do. Our entire house is divided into two parts. One part, I'm responsible. Another part, my wife is responsible. I said, what do you mean? For example, our car. I'm in charge of the outside of the car. My wife is in charge of the inside of the car. And so if the outside of the car, my wife has every right to scold me. If the inside of the car is dirty, I have every right to scold my wife. You see, so we know which area belongs to whom. And therefore, we don't quarrel. If one part is dirty, it's my fault. So she scolds me, I quite listen, I clean. So the whole house is divided into husband portion, wife portion, just like the car. I said to him, I cannot live like this. This is a marriage. My wife and I are married. So my wife has to clean everything in the house. That's a joke, huh? I hope you don't. We share everything. How can, this is not a business partnership. If the house, if the car is dirty inside or outside, it's okay. I will clean. If my responsibility will clean. You cannot cut the house or entire life into my part, your part. This is a family. Everything is shared. Everything we do together. We cry together, we weep together. And I'm being counseled by him. So I quarreled with him. I said, I cannot accept this counsel. I cannot. I thank God I did not follow his counsel. Because if I follow his counsel, I think my life will be very, very miserable. Because the part that belongs to my wife will always be clean. The part that belongs to me will be so black and so dirty. It will be a disaster. That's why share is good. Share is good. So my wife will do quite a big chunk. She's here. I hope when I go back home, things will not change. It will remain the same. That we share everything. You cannot say, this is mine, this is yours. This is a family. And so they share. All things come. All things means all things common. And so they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And this was important because of the persecution. That's why the churches that are made up of many Jews, like the church in Jerusalem, they were poor. And that's why in some epistles we study how many churches where the Gentiles are the majority, they were still pretty well off because Gentile believers were not persecuted by the Sanhedrin Council members who had no jurisdiction over the Gentiles. And so when Gentile believers came to know Christ, they were pretty much left alone. They could hold on to their jobs, they could hold on to their farms, they could hold on to their family until 64 AD when Nero burned Rome and blamed it on the Christians. And then all Christians were persecuted, and that's when Gentiles were also hounded like criminals. But before that happened, these Gentile churches were pretty well off financially speaking, and so Paul, on certain occasions, would collect tithes and offerings from these Gentile churches, and he would be given the privilege to carry them to Mother Church in Jerusalem. Why? Because the Sanhedrin Council members, they have the power over the Jewish believers. The moment you follow Christ, you must be prepared to lose your job, lose your farm, lose your family, lose your freedom, and even lose your life. And still, they wanted to believe in Christ because God brought in the increase. And so therefore, many of them, before they lost everything, they sold what they had and they started to share. And that's what they did. They sold their possessions and their goods and they parted them to all men, and every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. This breaking of bread from house to house is they let people come into their home and have meals with them. Okay, that is number six. They shared all things. They see people with financial, material need, they help. Not just spiritual, they also help in the physical, material sense. And then verse 47, they praise God. That's number seven. Okay, they must praise God. Worship. Praising the Lord is very important in a believer's life, because when you praise, you will learn to rejoice and you learn to trust even in the darkest hour. That's why the Bible says, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So praising God and worshiping God, that's what the Apostle Paul did together with Silas when they were thrust into the innermost part of the prison in Philippi, all because they preached the gospel. And what did they do after they were beaten and put into prison? They prayed and they praised the Lord, and the prisoners were affected. They were blessed. Imagine, prisoners, instead of murmuring and complaining, prayed and praised God. We must learn to praise God from our hearts. When you see the hand of God in your life, even in the face of persecution, your praise will always be one of conviction and sincerity in spirit and in truth. When our lives is not one of holiness and godliness, it is so hard for us to praise and pray God and praise God with sincerity and in spirit and in truth. It is very superficial. It is sometimes even to the point of ritualistic. We cannot allow that to continue. When you are living a life that is vibrant and strong and intimate with your Heavenly Father, praising Him is one of sincerity, automatic. You don't have to tell them to praise from the heart. They will do so naturally because they have been walking right with God Monday to Saturday. And then when Sunday comes to praise Him, you don't have to tell the person how to do it. The person will want to do it. He can't wait for the Lord's day to come. He will not be late. He will come more often than not before the time starts. He will always be punctual because he can't wait to praise the Lord with all of God's people. It is the highlight of his entire week. Every first day of the week is the time where we praise God together as God's children and family. My hope and my prayer is that when the rapture takes place, it will be on the Lord's day, in the morning when we are worshiping. That to me is the best. And in the midst of our praising the Lord, worshiping Him, and then suddenly we are all in heaven continuing to praise and to worship. That's my hope. That's the best. Don't you agree? Praising the Lord. And then finally, number eight, having favor with all people. That means be a holy witness to the world out there. Just because you are right with God doesn't mean that you have to be a terrible person and be a bad testimony out there. You must continue to be holy and righteous to a world that is dying in sin, and so they continue to have favor with all the people. Do what is right, do what is compassionate, do what is holy. If they still find fault with you, at least it is not because they have a right to do so. It is a false accusation. Don't cheat, don't lie, don't deceive. Be gracious, be merciful, be kind, and be compassionate to the world out there. Even though they may persecute you, even though they might despise you and hate you, you do not respond in kind like them. You continue to show love and care, because that's exactly what Jesus Christ would do, because that's exactly what Jesus Christ did when He came into this world. You think the world was very friendly toward Him when He came down to die for us? It's our world. He came to die for you and me when we were his enemies. He did not come to die for us when we were already his disciples. And therefore, now we are representative of Christ. We are to bear the image of Christ. Therefore, we have to behave as Christ. And if Christ came down to live and to witness to a world that is dying in sin, in love, in care, in compassion, in holiness, we do the same. And that's why we find favor with all the people. And then the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So the Lord used this kind of environment in the first local church with all these key elements, 8 of them. And God used this as a place of a home away from home, because this is where his children will be in. And these are the key elements that must be found in the church to help his children grow as they witness and serve him on this earth before his return. Do your church have these elements? And if they have, you maintain it and you defend it and you make sure nobody takes it away from you, because these are all essentials. And if your church does not have, why not? Do something to restore it. And if it's beyond your ability to do so, then go somewhere that will have all these key elements that will help you grow spiritually, maturely, mature in faith, because we are living in the last days. The apostasy has come. This kind of churches are very hard to find today. This was the first when the church was born. And now we're living at the tail end of the church witness. That's 2,000 years since Pentecost. And therefore, the Lord has warned us, apostasy has come. This kind of churches with these kind of precious key elements, all spiritual in nature, are very hard to find. And if you are in such a church, you thank God you have found a gem. This is now your home, away from your home in heaven, before you arrive home in heaven. Take care of the church. Do your utmost and preserve it. And if the Lord tarries, so that when it is time for us to leave, we leave behind a church that has all these key elements for our children, that they might also grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do your utmost. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for saving us. And we thank Thee, O Lord, for our respective churches, especially those churches that possess these key elements that will help Your children, born again in Christ Jesus, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through Christian fellowship, through the study of Thy Holy Word, and through the many, many precious ministries that are found in these local churches. Help us, O Lord, to do our part to ensure that these local churches remain faithful and true to our Savior, so that when the Lord Jesus returns, the church will remain true and faithful to Him. We pray, Father, that You will be gracious and merciful to grant us discernment and courage, for we are living in the last days. We pray, Father, for some who may be found in these ecumenical churches. May Thou be merciful to help them see and understand what they must do in order to ensure that they will grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the world of the evil one will not be able to deceive them, so that the world where the devil is in control will not be able to ruin their holy witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Be merciful to help us, O Lord, to ensure that we cherish and be grateful and be thankful that these good, sound churches that You have given to us, entrusted to us, may be preserved for Thy glory and for the blessing of God's people in these last days. In Jesus' most precious and holy name, we give thanks and pray. Amen.